All right. Well, welcome, everybody. You got a small crowd tonight. It's an easy... it's my litter room. You can just open it up too, Jeff. Start us with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in, and I'm going to read a little bit from Scripture, and then we'll turn it over to those that are presenting. Who is presenting tonight other than Izzy?
I think my dad.
Jeff, are you presenting tonight?
I am. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Sounds good. So, too. Very good. Let me pray for us tonight. We'll get started. Lord Jesus, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the wonderful occasion that we had together here yesterday just to celebrate and worship you. We thank you for your resurrection and for the life that we have in Christ and the earnest and true forgiveness of sins that we might be at peace with God. We pray that you would fill us with your joy today, that you would bear the fruit of your spirit of patience and kindness and gentleness in our hearts that we might be known as Christians, truly as Christians. Help us tonight as we, for those that present, Lord, give them just calmness and clarity of mind, and teach us, Lord, help us to grow, help us to make the spiritual growth that we need to be able to serve the local church well. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen.
And I'm going to read a little bit from Psalm 119 tonight. I've just been reading this in my devotions, and that's such a great passage. It's just, I'm going to read maybe 20 verses or so here, just a little bit. So starting with Psalm 119, 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. Verse 4. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes, then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn of your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. I will not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Some of the great aspects of these passages are the emotional aspects of it. You know, I delight in your statutes. That is an definite emotional aspect to it. There is joy from being in God's word. I will meditate. You know, that's something related to focus. I will delight in your testimonies as much as in all riches. Okay, that's a substantial statement there. Time is a limited commodity, and we all only have so much time. And we will either choose to spend time with the Lord in his word, serving his church, or pursuing the things of the world. You cannot pursue all the world has to offer and pursue all the things of God. There's not enough time in the day. And so you will make decisions as to what you're doing, and you will pursue what you value the most. And so we're always making a decision as Christians to do less of the world to pursue more of Christ. And so, you know, there's needs that have to be met and all that. We all understand that. But there is definitely a point where you're making decisions to not pursue the world because of your value of the things of the Lord. So I don't know. Any of these other verses jump out at anybody? I love Psalm 119.
One of the verses referenced meditate. I'm sorry, I'm not seeing it right now. 119:15.
Yeah.
15, okay. I've been struck by how in these attributes, he consistently says, meditate on these attributes. I mentioned that when I spoke. I often thought about meditating on, I think about meditating on Scripture, but not on the attributes of God. So that's been, I'm noticing that more and more as I read.
Yeah. Thinking constantly and regularly on something. I mean, there are people in this world that never cease to amaze me that know, like, basketball statistics that, I mean, like, oh yeah, this guy played in the World Series in 1972. I'm like, how in the world do you know who was in the outfield of the Astros in 1972? Like, I could not care less. And then people will look at you the exact same way when you start quoting some scripture or know some like Old Testament king or something. Like, what is wrong with you? How do you know what happened in the Old Testament of the Bible? It's because I care about it and I read it and I meditate on it and I think about it. And this is of eternal value. The words of the Lord will not pass away. They have benefit in all aspects of life. I love one of those verses that talks about, I can't remember exactly where it is, but talks about how physical fitness is of some value. It is of some value, but God's word is of eternal value. Spiritual discipline is of eternal value. It has value when we get old and you can't lift as much as you used to and you get a little bit more creaky or whatever it is. Like, it will go beyond anything. It will surpass into eternity. And it's what matters the most. And no matter what our material or physical situation, the soul can, through the meditation on Scripture and seeking after God, ascend to know Him. And that is just amazing and a beautiful thing. So. All right. A little bit on fundamental check-in. So remember, back to week one, fundamentals of Christian leadership relates to character and godliness. And so, you know, I'm not going to ask you, but I am asking you in your own heart, how are you doing when it comes to things of godliness and character? The building up of knowledge and the declining of character will not result in godliness. And so we're not here just to learn more about God. We're here to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that our life might be conformed to the ways of Christ, that we might be known as godly people. So right knowledge and godly action forming character in our lives. You know, the verse that comes to mind for me there relates to making no provision for the flesh. It's a really interesting concept. Many verses that talk about putting to death the flesh or the ways of the old man, taking up the ways of Christ. And part of what Jim said, this meditating on Scripture strengthens the inner man by focusing on the things of Christ. So we are actively putting to death old ways and taking up the new ways of Christ. It leads to character transformation and life transformation. So just encouraging you down those ways, not forgetting those fundamentals of what it means to walk in godliness. All right, well, I will turn it over to either Jeff or Izzy. Who wants to go first? All right, Jeff. You're up, sir.
I'm glad you're not sick anymore. It's good to have you.
Gunny Highway here, right? No, I'm looking. See some shame t-shirts. I don't know. Probably never. Heartbreak Ridge. It's a movie. Mm-hmm. Gunny Highway. Clint Eastwood. No. Something about t-shirts. Go watch it. And you'll see what it'll be very. What's that?
So you need Spy.
Yeah, yeah. You need to know where you get the t-shirts from. All right, let's see. I think I'm all set up here. Let's go ahead and start. All right, hey. Hello. Good evening. I have the privilege of providing an overview of you of A.W. Pink's Chapter 16, The Wrath of God, one of his attributes. And I'm going to jump right into starting with a definition, if you will. And so a good old dictionary says that wrath is a deep or intense anger or indignation. And I went and found some commentary. And I said, well, what's God's wrath then? And God's wrath can be summed up as a holy action of retributive justice towards persons whose divine or whose actions deserve eternal condemnation. So both humans and God can express wrath, but they're vastly different from one another. God's wrath is holy and always justified, whereas man's wrath is never holy and very seldom justified. So having these definitions and understandings, I'm going to just jump right into here to what Pink says about his attribute of that he's covered in his book here, The Wrath of God. So Pink opens with what I would say or do an assessment of what our current day situation in our churches looks like. And when he looks across there, he can see that we're really in a habit, the Christian churches, of really not talking a whole lot about the attribute of God's wrath anymore. And unfortunately, It's just not a popular thing. It doesn't draw people in, whatever you say. And this is something that he wrote about back in 1975, right? So fast forward about 50 years, here we are. And if you were to take another survey across the churches of today, and unfortunately, we're not going to see any changes. We're actually going to see a further degradation, if you will, of our Christian churches not talking about this attribute. Because again, it doesn't bring in the people. Unfortunately, we have a whole lot of feel-good sermons that are or self-help talks that are power of positive thinking, so you can have your best life now type things. And unfortunately, insert health or wealth or prosperity gospel. And unfortunately, that's what we're seeing a whole lot of. Not every church is like our church, speaking and teaching, expositing God's word as it should. So whether God's attribute of wrath is received well today or not, God's, the God of the Bible is very consistent. I'm going to share Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 with you, and it reads this. The Lord declares, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. So despite what is not preached from the modern pulpits, the Bible is full of language describing God's wrath. In fact, Scripture makes no excuse or gives no conceals the fact that it has a lot to say about God's wrath. In both the Old and the New Testaments, we see this, that the theme of God's wrath is evident. I'm going to share another verse from Romans 12, chapter 12 and verse 19. It says, "Do not avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, it is, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So Pink states that if we were to do a quick study of the concordances, we would quickly find overwhelmingly that there are more references in Scripture regarding God's wrath, his fury, and his anger than there is about his love and his goodness. And that's because God is holy and he hates sin. Deuteronomy 32, chapter 32 of verses 39 through 41 read, "See now that even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver me out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, I will sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment. I will take vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me." And again, in Psalm chapter 7, we read through 11 through 13 of those verses, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. A man who does not repent, God will whet his sword." I love the descriptions here. "He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." So God's wrath is as much a divine perfection as any of the other attributes that we've covered. You know, whether it's faithfulness or power or mercy or holiness, you pick one, right? That has to be right because God is perfect. There's in every way, there's no flaw in him. And he doesn't have the slightest imperfection in his character. And just think about it, if he did, then he would cease to be God, right? So Pink states that not only is God's divine wrath one of the perfections of God based on just a few things I've shared with you already, but that it's revealed in his own word. And I've already shared several verses, but I will tell you that as I was reading and studying for this, Romans, the book of Romans, is just full of a portrait of God's wrath. And so I'm going to read to you Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and it reads for this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So there are numerous examples throughout the Bible. I'm going to share a few with you here. And actually, some of them I'm going to share were actually referenced in Robert Haldane's comments on that verse I just read you in chapter 1, verse 18. And the first one example is in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve are exiled from the Garden of Eden for their disobedience to God's command. Specifically in Genesis 2 and verse 17, it reads, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Because of their sinful disobedience, they were no longer able to be in the presence of God, and they were kicked out of the garden. The second example I want to share with you is the flood, found in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And specifically, I want to read to you from chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I'm going to blot out man, whom I created from the face of this land, his man, the animals, the creepy things, and the birds of heavens, for I am sorry that I had made them. Wow, that's powerful, and it's scary. So we can be grateful that God found favor in Noah and decided to save a remnant from the sin of the world at that time, or we wouldn't be here, right? So we're thankful for what God had done. So the third one is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? That should be very well known to us. Found in Genesis chapter 19. It was God's judgment on the great sin and depravity that was going on. And just a real quick verse to support that, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah was so great, their sin very grave. And so he brought that judgment down upon them. There's many, many other examples within the Bible that you pull out. And I'll just briefly say a couple more. The defeat of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, Exodus 14 and 15, those two chapters. The incineration of Nadab and Abihu, where they offered unauthorized fire and were burnt up in incense by God. And then the greatest thing that we just had to share this past week in Resurrection Sunday is Jesus' death and resurrection. This is the gospel message, and that Jesus Christ, by virtue of his death on the cross and our substitute and sin bearer, is the propitiation for our sins. So Pink also mentions that we ought to meditate on the concept of God's wrath as a perfection of his divine character. And he gives us three reasons to do so. And I'm going to share these with you, but I'm also going to share them as a point of application for us tonight. The first reason is this. We need to be very much aware of God's hatred of sin. We shouldn't think lightly of it, and we need to understand and be aware of his fearful vengeance on it. And in Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful should not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful men. Mm-hmm. So, first reason, right? So the second reason is we have to have a reverent fear of God in our souls. How can we acceptably serve him? And if we don't have a reverence for his majesty and godly fear for his righteous anger? Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29 kind of speak to this. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then the third reason is we should be constantly praising our Lord and Savior for his plan of salvation through Jesus. Just like I said, this past weekend, we spent time worshiping and thanking God for conquering the grave and sin. So First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 speak to it. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In closing, I want to leave you with one of Pink's final exhortations and to his readers. And it says this, flee, my reader, flee to Christ, flee from the wrath to come before it's too late. Don't suppose that this message is for someone else. It's for you. Do not be content by thinking you have already fled to Christ. Make it certain. Beg the Lord to search your heart and to show yourself. Show you yourself. Amen. That's all I got for you tonight. I appreciate you listening.
Thank you, Jeff.
Thanks, Jeff.
All right. It was right on time, too.
Excellent presentation.
Well, I appreciate it. Thanks.
All right, so who's got something for Jeff?
9:51.
Hey, right, Tom. Right, right in the wheelhouse. 15 second plus or minus.
Just out of curiosity, to abhorrent means to hate something? Is this the deeper word for hate?
I couldn't hear you. I'm sorry.
Abhorrent means to hate, right?
Abhor means to hate very deeply, yes. It's a
synonym of hate.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, just abhor. It's like, ah, oh, I hate it. Yeah. How's that? That's a good visual.
What do you think about liver?
Yeah. Hey, liver is really good for you, though. As so much as I can't even stand that taste anymore. But anyway. Any others, please? Any feedback?
Positive feedback. I thought you presented very well. You seemed very comfortable speaking.
Thanks.
You gave really good examples practically and then from scripture.
Thanks.
Also, and I think you closed well with that admonition.
Thanks, Jim. Appreciate it. Did I have any pet words? I sometimes say so a lot.
few us.
Yeah, a few us. Okay.
Unfortunately.
Unfortunately. Did I say that more than once?
A couple times initially.
Yeah. So I told you when Kelly spoke here, I don't have the gift that he has just like he doesn't even memorize. He just has it, right? So I have to write out every word I think I might say. And then I go through it and I weed and I underline the things I probably will end up saying. I think some people have various things. And so I probably wrote unfortunately a couple times. And, you know, it's sometimes I'll underline it as my transition to my next thought.
I didn't feel like that was something that stuck out.
Okay, good. I'm known to have a few. That's because we're together a lot.
So your train of thought was very fluid, mm-hmm. right? It made a lot of sense. For me, I need you to slow down a little because you had a ton of input.
I did.
There.
Yeah.
I appreciate that because that was a critique on myself, and even Kelvin mentioned it. He goes, "You have a lot of material." I said, "I know, but there's." I only have 10 minutes. I want to say as much as I can. And you're right. Jim, you paused well when you did. I was trying to find places to pause, but yet still cover it. And I got to the point, and I whittled out a lot. And I was like, if I take anything else out, it might not flow, right? And so thanks for that. That's exactly what I had a feeling. It was 10 minutes of talking.
You should have said part two next week.
Yeah, good. But thanks.
So, I think it's. I agree with that. So I mean, an excellent presentation. I think that I'm gonna talk for a little bit here about talking about hard things from the pulpit's difficult. It's very difficult, but that was excellent. Good biblical examples. I think it's always good to, if you can, on a controversial or hard subject, to use Bible examples that are just obvious. Nobody can say that's not an example of wrath. Like the examples you used, nobody can dispute those examples. And so they're forced to wrestle with it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
This is not some obscure verse that they've never heard of. It's just a connection that they've never made in their mind. And that's really important. So all that's very good. My only thing is just too fast.
Yeah.
Too much, too fast.
I had a feeling that was it. But thank you. I appreciate the feedback.
Think about Jim. Like, would Jim say it this fast? Like, no, this is more than Jim would say. So maybe slow down. He's the tempo king.
Yeah,
so,
that's perfect. It was.
Follow that tempo. That's just a newness. The more you talk, the more you'll get a sense of this is more than is necessary. And that's... So if you took the same exact thing you had there, and probably cut the number of examples in half.
Like the scripture references?
Yep. Would that really be, would you not have made your point?
No, I could have, you're right. I could have taken that one out of every, because I almost gave you two almost every time, it seemed like.
You can just give one good one.
Yeah.
Or if you want historical examples, you don't have to give four, give two. And you're going to make your point the same way with two examples rather than four.
Yeah.
And that tempo, if you went for a full 30 minutes in a sermon at that tempo, you're going to see people start looking at the ceiling and the floor about 15 minutes. You're going to lose them. So just slow it down a little bit, and you're going to be right on track.
Thanks. Appreciate it. Thanks.
Let's talk a little bit about, before Izzy comes up, presenting hard things. There's a reason why people don't talk about the wrath of God from the pulpit, because when you start... when you start presenting what Jeff just presented, and instead of using pronouns that are not personal, like we or everyone, but you start saying you are under the wrath of God, people are like, what? You know, who is this guy? Because that's the Bible is not we or everybody. It's you will face the wrath of God. You will be judged by God for your sins. And that is not an easy thing to stand up in front of people and say. Because the longer you are interacting with the people in your congregation and you know the sins of the people and you stand up there and say, God's going to judge you for your sins. you need to repent of your sins. It is not an easy thing to say.
At least you're not saying Frank or Bill right now.
Yeah, of course not. Yeah. But it's something from old school preachers that I've definitely taken away. They say, do not say we. Say you. Like if the point is about a person, we can repent of our sins in a certain way, but ultimately you have to repent of your sins. Individuals have to repent of their sins. And then it can become a collective outworking, but it starts with individual people. So just some basic things about saying hard sermons like that. Because It may be, Jeff. Like, don't throw those notes away. Like, no, take those notes right there, and we might have you come up here and preach on the wrath of God one of these days. Like, you, so we'll see. Or present that in some other setting, because it's an important thing. The Bible is our authority in all hard things. So when we get up to say something hard, it's not because some famous theologian said it or because I think it, but it's because the Bible says it. Like, you're getting, I'm having to deal with this Sunday. I mean, this is, I'm sitting here thinking through it today at lunch, like, all right, you know, like, how am I going to do this? We're going to be faced again with, you know, God's choice in salvation this coming week. After this great sermon and all these people coming to salvation, what is Luke's summary verse? As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You cannot just skip over that. That's the summary. That is his summary of what just happened here. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And so that's hard. That's a difficult thing to talk about. So one of the things that's important is every sermon's not about wrath. Mm-hmm. Every sermon's not about God working to do something that we cannot fully understand. But when it is there, you cannot skip it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So you have to struggle with it. So we come from Bible authority. We use careful words. The more significant the sermon, or the harder I think it's going to be, the more specific my notes are, the more I want to specifically think through what I'm going to say, so that I'm not just shooting from the hip and talking. I'll be very specific and careful with how I talk about this to say specific things that need to be said. I think it is very important that we avoid overstatements. If you did a great job with that, let me commend you with that. You didn't say, no churches these days ever talk about the wrath of God. That's not a true statement. There are definitely churches out there that talk about the wrath of God. There's all kinds of ways that people make overstatements that are not true, and it hurts your argument. It's seldom that the words never or every or always, I mean, there are times when that's correct and true, but that's not often the case. Usually it's most of the time, or often, or significantly, or something like that is more accurate. The more accurate we are in our words, the less cause people can have to bring complaint against us. I started my argument from the foundation of God's word, and I was very specific about what I said to make clear points. And then people have to struggle with that, and you don't give them a reason to be able to undercut what you're saying. And lastly, Henry, use when appropriate, use you. And you will know when you should do that, but it's going to be hard. Like saying, you need to repent of your sins. Because I've got to look at someone. When I say that, I can't be like, you need to look at repent of your sins. Like somebody in the audience, you've got to look at, or you can like look over their heads or something like that.
That's one syllable, so it's like you.
There has been more than one providential occasion where I'm like looking at my and I'm like, you, and like the person I look at, I definitely needed to hear it, you know. And
or how often have you been in, right, and a creature is presenting his sermon, and it felt like you were the only one in the room, right?
Yes.
Like, oh, yeah.
Right at you. Yep. So, yeah, there's that too. So.
And that's personal. That's important. So, anyway, I just, the overall thing, as Jeff said, is we just cannot shy away from talking about hard things in the Bible. That's just, there will be many hard things to talk about as we preach through the scriptures. Things that are not popular. But what you will find, I believe, over and over with Bible-believing people is that they will appreciate what you say as you say it with truth and with grace. Be strong. Areas of the scriptures are strong, but then be careful where the scriptures are mysterious. So, you know, we go no further. We do not state more than what the scriptures state. remembering that our role in theology is to understand the scriptures and to affirm what the scriptures say, striving to understand those. It is not our role to reconcile the mind of God perfectly, but to affirm what is said in scripture and try to give the best understanding we can of it.
What was the word you used for be careful where the scriptures are? I don't think you said mysterious. But
yes, where the scriptures are mysterious.
You did use the word mysterious.
Yes, we cannot be dogmatic where the scriptures become mysterious. Mm-hmm. Now, there are certain things in scripture that are abundantly clear, and we are dogmatic where the scriptures are very clear. But when we get into mystery, when we get closer and closer to a place that we cannot understand the mind of God, it doesn't mean we don't present the things as they're stated, but we have to be careful that we are not dogmatic where the scriptures are more mysterious. So. All right.
I have a question right here.
Stuff with assumed generalities, like saying churches today don't like to talk about wrath of God, right?
Yeah.
How? It seems to me like that you could get yourself into problems drawing too many generalities.
Yes.
With allusions, is there a good rule for that?
I try to be. And you'll notice this, hopefully. I try to be as specific as possible without naming names if naming names is not helpful. Sometimes I will name names. Like, I'll just say people's, you know, false teachers' names. Like, I don't have a problem with saying that. But if I would say something in a generality and I felt like the people of the church couldn't easily, like, hook something on that statement, oh, yeah, this guy, like, I know exactly what he's talking about. But if it was just a generalized statement and anybody would be like, I don't know what he's talking about, that's not good. You need to be more specific. So I'm not sure there's a specific line there, but I have been very specific about names of ministers not in this area, but when it comes to ministers in our, like, this county, I have never come right out and named names. I mean, it would have to be pretty outrageously bad for me to name names, because that's not, like, all right, what is being gained there? You know, you're probably just going to start a fight, or somebody's going to be offended, like, that's my brother, or that's my, you know, whatever. And it could be, for all you know. So, I mean, you'd have to just be very, again, be thoughtful. When you come to hard subjects, think clearly, think about the implications of what you're going to say, make your notes tight, and have a reason for saying it. Because if you go and say it, and somebody's like, why'd you say that? Like, you better have a good reason. Like, this is why I said that. As I thought through that, it wasn't just something that I popped off with in the pulpit and then had to eat the consequences later. So that's not really a great answer, but that's I think how I think through it. Comments about that or disagreements?
I think that part about you don't say a name unless it's really helpful kind of thing, because otherwise you could be felt as God's. I think that's powerful advice right there.
Yeah.
Do you recommend using things like surveys and things in areas? I know, like,
statistics.
Kit Kelby one time was teaching for the youth and brought up kind of an interesting survey about what people thought about doctrine and stuff like that.
I think that those things, so the statistics in general, we live in the age of statistics. I mean, everything. You can support anything with statistics. Anything. You can go out and find a survey or study to support anything you want. And so surveys can be interesting for an introductory piece. You know, especially if it's some major survey and it, you know, it reveals something interesting about American life. That can be an interesting introductory piece. Never should that be used as a supporting reason for your point, because then we're not in church anymore. That's like the news. I lose my mind. over people that I know are Christian people. And instead of saying this is wrong because God has said that it's wrong in his word, they say it's wrong because 72% of people believe that it's wrong. Like, I don't care. If 100% of the people said it was right and God says it's wrong, it's wrong. And so statistics, I think, only in an introductory, interesting way to like catch people's attention. But beyond that, I'm not interested in statistics. So, because say most of the world has such and such a problem, but most of the people in this congregation don't. Well, does that like get them off the hook for that sin? Like, we don't need to be worried about that because that's not our problem. That's the world's problem. And I think a lot of churches have that, especially the more political the churches get. Like, these people are like this. And they get this sense of like, oh, we're super righteous, but all those people out there are ungodly. And that is a terrible, that's not what we're aiming for. We should have a sense of conviction of our own sins every week so that there's humility in the congregation and not a sense of a fight between us and the world. Like, we are seeking to win the world. So I don't know, there's a lot of reasons why statistics, in my opinion, are not necessarily helpful in preaching. I don't know, you agree, disagree?
No, I'm a math nerd, so.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, just research-based, like everything's, it's statistics, but also we have like arguments on why these statistics are important stuff, right? Yeah. Like, it's not just a plain number. There's depth to the thought of why this number is important.
Well, you could probably bring a reason to it that I couldn't. So that's, we all have different styles, different interests. And, you know, one of my favorite ministers is a MIT engineering graduate. He went on a full ride scholarship to MIT. He's an engineering genius. And all the time, he's like, let's talk about the internal combustion engine and, like, the four-stroke, like, what? You know, but that's, he makes it work because he knows about it and he understands it and, like, that's his thing. I'll say one last thing, and I'm drifting too far, and then we're going to get back to Izzy. But when it comes to that of illustrating your point with various things, make sure you don't always illustrate yourself with things that are close to home. You will not hear me talk about, this arrest or that arrest, talking about that all the time, or talking like people that were in the military always using military illustrations, or people that are big athletes always using athletic illustrations, or people that are math nerds always using math illustrations. So you want to try to stretch yourself to get outside what you normally would illustrate things with, to try to connect with what helps make that point to the people in the audience. It's about connecting with the audience, not just giving a familiar, recovering familiar territory by yourself. All right, Izzy, I'll turn it over to you.
Take it away. Alrighty. The attribute of God that I tasked myself with presenting today was the immutability of God. The content of this presentation is based on chapter 7 in A.W. Pink's Attributes of God, as well as some personal reflections on the content that was reviewed in this chapter. I will lay the framework out of the chapter as the immutability of God is described by Pink, and then I will discuss some of my personal reflections and takeaways as I go along. I'll be honest with you guys, when I first started this chapter, I had never heard of the word immutability before, and I wasn't entirely sure what it meant. But thankfully, A.W. Pink quickly addressed this problem by spelling out the definition for us within the first paragraph of the chapter. Pink defines the immutability of God as God being perpetually the same, subject to no change in being, attributes, or determinations. In other words, our God is unchanging in every way. Pink provides us with imagery as referenced in the Bible to help us understand our God's unchanging nature. He bases this imagery on a verse in Deuteronomy 32:4 and other references in scripture that he didn't mention, which compares God to a rock. He is compared to a rock because rocks are earthly substances that are within human conceptualization that remain seemingly unchanged even when other environmental factors are continually in a fluctuating state in surrounding spaces. Now, granted, this comparison between God's unchanging nature and a rock isn't perfect because we can get into concepts like erosion and corrosion, which imply that over time, the rocks can be destroyed and potentially moved and changed. But I still think the integrity of this comparison remains strong due to the short, finite lens that is paired with the human lifespan, as well as the inability of the human brain to fully understand God and the complexity of his nature. Yes, a rock can change over long periods of time, but the human lifespan is short, and we will not easily observe the changing nature of a rock. The majority of us can understand that a rock is a durable substance that will hold up for the majority, if not the whole of an individual's lifespan, if untampered with. We can also conceptualize that a rock is more consistent in nature than other environmental substances like water, air, weather, etc. Even the strong and seemingly unchanging substances in the universe, like rocks, are subject to change. Because of this, any comparison between our Creator and earthly creatures, creations, and substances will fall short. Even though it is difficult to compare the immutability of God to substances and beings in this earth, the example of the rock is still sufficient in the fact that it provides a very basic understanding of God's unchanging nature, and it allows humanity to grasp this attribute even though they aren't able to fully comprehend it. It is important for humans to have a basic understanding that God is unchanging because it is another reason that he is set apart from his creation. It is something about him that we can be very thankful for and praise him for. After Pink describes the rock metaphor, he dives deeper into the description of the attribute of immutability by unveiling three categories in which God is immutable. These categories consist of God being immutable in his essence, attributes, and counsel. In the first category, Pink explains that God is immutable in his essence. This means that his nature is infinite and is not subject to mutation or corruption from time and the experience that comes with being around for a long time. In other words, God has neither evolved, grown, nor improved. He is also not subject to the maturity process that every human must experience in order to make our way in the world. God doesn't learn from his mistakes because he doesn't make mistakes. Everything he does is just, bearing fully matured and developed reasoning for his actions. Because of these factors, his power can never diminish, his glory can never fade. This is something we can be extremely grateful for. In a universe that is constantly subject to change, there is one being that will always and will always remain the same. Our God is not subject to the emotional turmoil that humans experience when their environments change, because he is in control of everything. The second category described by Pink is God and his immutability in his attributes. God has been and always will be the same in his nature. All of his attributes that we have been discussing in this class never cease, change, or morph into other attributes. Our God has been and always will be eternally good, loving, faithful, patient, sovereign, just, merciful, holy, and all the attributes we can pull from his word. As humans, we may not be able to fully understand or comprehend these attributes, but we know they exist based on what it says in Scripture. It is very good for us that God's attributes are unchanging. If we have a God that was changing in his own nature, we would never know what to expect, and there would be no order, because our example for which to base our character and actions off of would be subject to change. This is a frightening thought. If our God turned from a loving... I'm sorry, guys.
Take your time.
Okay, if our God turned from a loving to a hateful God, humanity would be doomed. We would be nothing without his eternal existence and consistency in being. This leads us to Pink's third category, which states that God is immutable in his counsel. Pink describes this by stating that God's will never varies. According to this chapter, this concept is a controversial topic to some believers because they believe that there are scriptural references that imply God repents, which would imply that his counsel changes. They are quick to point to Genesis 6:6, which states, "And it repented the Lord and made man," which could imply God's will changes. Pink refutes that claim by stating that Scripture does not contradict itself, and he points back to Numbers 23:19 and 1 Samuel 15:29. Numbers 23:19 states plainly that God is not man, that he should not lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Pink also points us back to 1 Samuel 15:29, which states the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Not only does Pink highlight Scripture to refute the controversy, but Pink also provides an explanation to help the reader understand that God isn't contradicting himself in these three references. Pink explains to us that when God speaks of himself, he frequently accommodates his language to our limited capacity. And because of this, when he institutes change in his dealings with men, he describes his course of conduct as repenting, which offers an explanation as to why he uses the word repented in Genesis 6:6. In other words, the word was used in different contexts in 1 Samuel 15:29 and Numbers 23:19 and should be taken as such when comparing the verses to Genesis 6:6. It is important that we realize that God's plan will for his creation is unchanging in nature. I can agree with Pink's conclusion about these verses because I can recognize patterns where God uses words and phrases to speak to humanity in a way they can understand all throughout the scriptures. I would like to point out that there are many parables and metaphors in the Bible that God uses to teach and educate us in understanding his essence, attributes, and counsel. We even saw this displayed in the rock comparison that was mentioned earlier. It makes sense that he would do the same thing using words with varying implications in different contexts, so humanity can easily grasp some of the complex concepts he presents about himself. Because of these consistent patterns in word choice and what God says about himself in Scripture, there is significant evidence to suggest that God is immutable in his counsel. All in all, our God is immutable in every way. Pink wraps up this chapter by explaining that this attribute is something humanity should be extremely grateful for because it provides great comfort when seeking a foundation to rely upon in a chaotic, ever-changing world. It provides encouragement to prayer, and it also provides terror for the wicked people and things who oppose him and his followers. I personally found it extremely comforting to grasp the concept that God is consistent and unchanging in his attributes and counsel and essence. I truly thank God for who he is and for his continual effort to have a relationship with and provide understanding to his people. Thank you.
What was so funny? No, I'm just kidding. That's good. Yeah, I think you had a Jeff moment there where you're reading fast as well.
Yeah, I like glass pipe.
I think you got lost a little bit there, right? And so outlining and numbering your pages, I tend to do that as well, just to kind of help you with tracking where you're at.
Yeah.
Because you did good. I've seen you just trying to get and have eye contact with everybody. That's good, right? But you want to make sure you get back to where you know you're at. And so highlighting and things like that, like even Pastor Vic has mentioned, he uses that technique to make sure that you can kind of track back where you're at with your notes. So.
Yeah.
Do you have actual page numbers on that paper?
No, and I tried to get just the front side, but the printer wasn't working, so I, like, yeah.
Yeah, like what Jeff said, actual physical, that's a part of what I do. I also, in mine, like, I have a certain place on my notes, and I box it in a certain way with the number in it, so I make sure.
That's a good idea.
It is, stands out in my eye, not as a subheading or anything else, but that's the page number because everybody gets mixed up in their pages. Okay. You'll see me periodically, I'll flip two at a time, and I'll be like,
"What?" Wait a second.
I have to go back and you just have to. Everybody, you will, all of us here will lose our place in our notes periodically. Mm-hmm. So you just learn to just pause, like figure yourself out, and then just keep going. So you recovered well.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Some people. I mean, it causes them to lose their mind, and then, like, they're off track the whole rest of the thing. It's not a big deal. Everybody loses their place, but learn from that, and next time, even if the printer doesn't put it out, take a pen and write 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 on it so that you know where you're at.
Sounds good.
Yeah. Thank you. Somebody else, really.
So there's certainly a happy medium between reading every word and having a little bit of extemporaneous in there.
Mm-hmm.
However, some of the topics that we're at, you gotta, it's like Vic keeps saying, there you don't want to get the words wrong. I would say what you put right there is an outstanding article, right? I mean, it was crystal clear, smooth, it had all the points in it. Your level of discussion and everything, it was great in that respect. I would challenge you to try to not have every and yes. not read it like a story, right?
Because
you're
need
reading
to
a story.
Practice presenting a little
yep.
bit more.
And then you don't yeah. have it, you know, if you get lost, you'll be able to recover even a little bit sooner because you know your material a little bit more. That mm-hmm. that's all. But that right there, every word, don't lose a word of that. That was
yeah,
brilliant.
I agree. Thanks.
I think that related to that, so even if you do have to be very specific down to reading it, just don't take your paper and turn it up like this.
Okay.
Mm. So leave it down like the way it was to begin with, mm. and still you'll be fine. And it's interesting that it's a public speaking dynamic, but the larger the audience and the more important the occasion, the more specific you want to be, and it may come down to where you write it all out. But if you have a very large audience, no one will know if you're reading it or not, because they can't see your eyes. As
yeah.
long as you don't do this,
yeah.
like they will,
yeah.
they don't know that you're not reading it. And so, many people will write out and almost read if you've got a serious speech for a serious occasion with a large audience. It goes back to that you're going closer and closer to very specific language, even down to reading it. But with the way you started out, with your face up and your eyes down, it's less noticeable.
Okay.
The more you go in like this, the more it obvious it gets, and that just so that's for all of us. Like, I'm not just talking to her. I mean, that's a
it's good.
We all learn different things from each other in the way we're presenting.
Yeah.
So other things.
It may have just been me, but I felt like you spent for having 10 minutes a lot of time defending your analogy. In the beginning,
the
it
rock.
Felt was like a,
yeah.
a couple.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah,
it's a good analogy. And it's not
just
perfect,
move on.
But
yeah.
like, yeah, it's like, hey, it's not perfect, but
yeah.
okay,
yeah.
The point is very well made, though, that analogies, because analogies are used all the time
mm-hmm.
in the Scripture,
mm-hmm.
and so it is like this,
mm-hmm.
not equals this,
yeah.
and that is a very good point. But I agree with Josh; you could have cut off probably the last 50% of it and still made the point, which goes back to Jeff's, like, you don't need
yeah.
like 6 points on it. If 2 points makes it, like, stop right there and then go on to the next
yeah.
thing.
Perfect.
Still a good time. 9 minutes, 28 seconds.
Okay.
So,
nice.
I felt like it was very military. It was like, you told me what you were going to tell me. And then
the criminal justice.
I'm very comfortable. With this, it's in a format I know.
Yeah.
That's great.
Anybody else?
Great job.
All right, one last point. I think it's excellent. You learned. Anytime our learning is genuine, it comes across in our presentation. So it's great because whenever someone is not learning, their presentation comes across as rehashed, canned,
cold,
or like something you read from somebody else. So genuine learning is very essential to genuine presenting. However, and I think that, like Joe said, whenever we have just learned about something that is significant and deep, we want to be careful that we don't overstate, because you can find yourself, I've seen young people that read like one book about a major subject start making like definitive statements about that, and like, all right, son, like, you've read one out of about 1,000 books on this, so like, hold your horses. So you didn't do that. Like, you made
okay.
you kept tight, clear, assertions that did not go too far. That's just a general statement to all of us. When you like learned about something that you realize, all right, this is a major subject that I knew nothing about before I just stumbled on it. Be careful in what you say and how far you go in your presentations. So, but genuine learning makes for genuine teaching, and that's very good. I think that's about it. Thanks, Ian.
Thanks.
All right. Good stuff.
So it's funny, our next round of presentations we'll do later, we're going to throw in distractions next round. So we're gonna get like the baby crying on the phone. I'm going to get a fan up here and like blow your notes around and like throw things. We'll get somebody with a Nerf gun to shoot at you or something. Like it's
walk in it.
Yeah, nothing's.
Or
oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. We'll start rattling the doors and all that stuff and see how well we can throw you off. Because, yeah, there's nothing like you get right to your most important point and, you know, in the back. It's very difficult. But you just got to keep going. Or, I guess it doesn't matter. Like, you just got to keep talking. You read about some of these old, like, school evangelists, and I think it was Whitfield. People would throw rocks at him while he was preaching, and he'd be like dodging and like preaching and tomatoes and things like this. I mean, just people wanting you to be quiet, and cell phones ringing, and nothing like the senior in the front who doesn't realize that their phone is just ringing. It just keeps ringing and ringing. And I've not yet come to the point where I was like, ma'am, would you please answer your phone or turn it off? But I've been close. So next time we'll throw
up the phone while you're
Not that I can remember.
Okay.
But anyway, we'll get to distractions next.
I can tell you later.
Good stuff, man. If you stick with this, you'll experience it all before it's over with. All right, so in our time left, where are we at? I left my watch over here.
7:29.
Okay. I said I was going to end at 7. Do we want to end at 7:30 or do we want to do one practical ministry note? Okay, we're here. I'm gonna do 15 minutes on one that's extremely important. So this is some practical ministry matters related to marriage counseling and weddings. If you are involved with ministry much at all, you are going to be involved with counseling. And pre-marriage, we're not talking. There's two major types of counseling: counseling people before they get married. And usually that's a joyful, happy thing. And counseling people after they get married, somewhere down the track when they come to you with all kinds of problems and you're trying to help them sort those out. So we're talking about the pre-marriage part of it, which is my favorite part. That's a joyful part. So how do we handle some of these things? Let's talk through this. You could be in all kinds of different ways. I hope that all of you at some point will be involved with giving some people counsel before they get married. That's a really important thing. Anybody that gets married and nobody gives them any counsel before they get married is in a sad state of affairs. And so that's a role that we play in the church. You don't have to necessarily be the one performing the wedding to give counsel to people. So I know certain people that do like round robin. They have one set curriculum, but like four couples will rotate a series of couples through them and they all hear from different people. That can be very, very good. There's other people in this church outside of the eldership that also help me doing pre-marriage counseling because it's great. They have a great perspective on it and I cannot handle all of it. It's very time consuming. So let's back up and talk about weddings in general. So someone comes to you and says, I want to get married. Will you do my wedding? You do not have to be the pastor of the church to do a wedding. So let's talk about the civil side of weddings. There is a church side, an ecclesiastical side to it, and a civil side to it. The state recognizes marriage as a legal affair. Like it's something that when you come together and you sign that marriage license and you get married, you have certain legal rights and privileges. And I hope that always remains that way in this country. It's very important that it be that way. So you have to be licensed by the state. Different counties have different ways in which you do that. And you go down and get licensed. So you're just going to have to go down to whatever the local magistrate is and figure out what does it take to be licensed to marry someone. So if you feel like you could ever be in that occasion, it's good to just go and get it done, because it's something that lasts indefinitely once you get that done. So once you are licensed to marry someone, you can actually marry someone. If not, you would perform their wedding, and it would not be recognized by the state, which would be a serious problem. So you got to start with these like rudimentary fundamentals. After that, who are you going to marry? Okay, so that kid's various things are going to come up here. I believe that the Bible teaches that a marriage or a wedding is a common grace, which means that it is good for men and women, and I have to say this in our day and age, a biological man and a biological woman to be married if they're going to be in a sexual relationship. And it is good and right for them and better for society that two unbelieving people be married while they are in, while they're sleeping together, or to create a family. It's better than two people just having sex together and having kids without being married, even if they're unbelievers. Marriage is something that's important and right and good in society. So if I have two unbelieving people that come to me and say, we want to get married, that's one scenario. Another scenario is I have two people that I'm confident are Christians coming to me for wanting to get married. I'm going to begin counseling. I tell both of these people, I don't marry anybody without counseling. So you're going to have to agree to a series of counseling sessions before I will agree to marry you, because I don't really know about your situation until I sit down and start talking with you about that situation. I can tell you I will likely do it, but only after we talk for a while. So that's the way I deal with those two. If I'm very confident that I've got a believer and an unbeliever, that's a problem, because the scriptures forbid the unequally yoking of two people. I would never willfully take a Christian person that I know is a Christian and a person that I know is not a Christian and say, yeah, I think this is a great idea. Why don't y'all get married? This is going to be a disaster. Like, let's all go celebrate it. And then, like, you're going to be back in my office a year later for counseling because you don't share the most fundamental agreements that you need to have in life to have a successful marriage. So I'm going to say, no, this is not good. Not because it's wrong to be married, but you're not a good match for each other. And so I'm not going to be party to putting two people together that I know are not right for each other. You could have like a homosexual couple come to you, say, will you marry us? You know, you're going to have to say no, and here's why not: because of God's design and this or that or the other thing. It is entirely possible in this day and age that you could have a transgender person and a biological gender person come to you and ask to be married. You're going to, again, have to get into, this is why we cannot do this. In any case that you feel like this, you cannot participate in this, I encourage you to make it a teaching and evangelistic opportunity. Don't just say, no, I'm not doing this. I don't want to have anything to do with this. It's an opportunity to talk to that person about their soul and to explain why not. Do not take for granted that these people have any idea why this is a problem. You have no idea what their background is. Meet those people where they are and give them the benefit of the doubt that they're coming to you with good intentions, and then enter into your role as a teacher and explain to them why this is not right or why this is not good, and try to help them and influence them. I've had some wonderful things happen with two unbelievers coming and asking to be married and saying, I won't agree to marry you until we go through some counseling sessions. So let's sit down and let's talk about this. And there are people in this church right now that have both come to salvation through those counseling sessions and the chance to talk to them about Jesus when we did not have the chance before that. And that's a beautiful thing, a very important thing, because you have the chance to sit down with them and talk with them about very significant aspects of their life, their background, what their hopes are for the future, where they stand with God, and they're asking you to be involved with their life. So take advantage of that, and that's probably not the right way of saying that. Enter into their life and meet them where they are and talk to them about the Lord. So that's a little bit about that. Now, there have been times where I've gotten into a situation where after a couple of occasions, a couple of counseling times, I feel like, no, this relationship is not good. And I think you're overlooking major flaws here. Sometimes that's, this is just not good at all. And then other times it's, this is not the right time for this. Sometimes people have not considered, especially young people, what it's going to take to live. Or, you know, do you have a job? Or have you considered the reality? Has anybody talked to you? It never ceases to amaze me how much parents do not talk to their kids about. And the need to help some young people face realities that you need to think through this a little bit more. And I think you need to slow your roll here and, like, let's revisit this later. Or irreconcilable things come up. And that's also a part of counseling, where two people realize along the way, hey, we're not good for each other. And so much better for that to break apart there than to have entered into a bad marriage and then end up with a divorce. So you're actually helping the situation. Those two people can go and find someone that's right for them, form a good marriage, go forward. It happens all the time. So these are basics about, like, getting the whole thing started. Anybody got questions about that?
I have something that I want to talk to you later about.
Okay.
We had such good premarital counseling when Teresa and I were getting to know one another, and I'm forever grateful for it.
Yes.
It set a foundation that I confidently believe put us on a path of godly pursuit and oneness.
Yep.
Here's where I'm struggling. I have failed to effectively teach all of that to some of my own children. And there's such a burden in my heart as you say these things, thinking, you really blew it, Jim. You know, you really blew it. You, it's not just, there's a saying that says it's more caught than taught. And it's taught too, I think. You know, there's a teaching element there that I'm just sensing a remorse about not taking more time. I have no excuse. You know, I could make excuses, but it's just there. So, no, I 100% agree. This is
you can also only teach people what they will allow you to teach them.
You know, it went through my mind as each of my children, I wanted to go through specific material, and a couple of them were semi-comfortable with, but I don't know if it was me, if it was them, if it was the spouse. It was like they wanted somebody else to do it. And mm-hmm. It was like,
and that's
why not me? You know,
that's a real like, thing.
That's what I was actually going to say.
That's James, a real thing.
Sometimes you're not the right person to do it for you.
Oh, I understand.
Kids.
I understand. I'm being a little bit too emotional.
But that's an important point for all of us. Yeah. When you enter into counseling some other young couple, you are counseling somebody else's son or daughter.
Yes.
That you are speaking to them about something that's very important that another person cannot necessarily do that. I've not been able to do that in this direct way with my own kids because, like, I'm just not the right guy to do that because some of this involves, like, hard disclosures about your family and things you struggle with, and, like, I'm just not the right guy to do that directly for my own kids. And that's a tricky thing.
Yeah. I think because kind of in maybe the same area as Jim, except a little different with my experience because I've been through it twice now.
Yeah.
And the first time we were going through it, and I thought I was assuring that we felt the same about all the things, and it turned out that she didn't, right? Like, it felt, feel the same, you know, the same principles of marriage as I did, right? And when I went through it the second time, right, I was like, by God, I'm going to make sure that we agree on these things this time. And that it is an actual good tool to go through to go, hey, no kidding, do we really align on these things? And, like, encourage people to know, like, don't just check a box, right?
No.
Like, sit and have real conversations about what it is, because the consequences of you not aligning to this, and this is kind of maybe a last check or a check before
yes.
you sign off on to make sure that, like, hey, we truly align on these things that we think are important and valuable in our life. And the consequences of not doing that can be drastic and very painful, and that it is a somber thing, and it's hard sometimes because people are so in love, or that it's like, no, shake them and say, pay attention, that this is, I'm going on too long.
It's a real thing, and that's, I think, one of the practical aspects of when do we start counseling with people. I think it's as soon as they ask you to. Because the earlier you start, when a person is like engaged and there's a set wedding, the earlier you start, the more opportunity that there is in reality for them to realize, hey, wait, we've made a mistake here. Like, this is not a good thing. I know certain ministers are like, yeah, we'll pick this up about 60 days out. Like, okay, that's a problem. Like, everything is totally in motion. And yes, it can end, and it should end if it's not right, but it's going to be a lot harder. So it's easier to start early, recognize problems early, and then make changes early. But these are all, like, it's going to work out differently with different people. Did you have something else?
Yeah, I
have,
like, two different questions.
Yeah.
One, like, what if you know someone that, like, they're already married, and one is not a believer, and one is?
That goes to my second category of counseling, which is after marriage, we got problems, like, what do we, how do we work this out? So,
and then there's another thing, you kind of answered it, but do you, premarital counseling, is that before you get engaged, or
this is specifically after engagement?
Okay.
I guess there is definite, and that's a good question, because I am a person that believes very much in short engagements, meaning, like, absolutely no more than a year. Because once that ring goes on that finger and there is a mentality that we're about to get married, you know, for all things sexually related, like, you're moving down a track where, like, there needs to be a definite endpoint to this thing where we can be married. I think for people that are very close and seeing each other every day, a year is going to be, like, asking for trouble. So make it shorter. But that's a conviction thing, not a command thing. Just a practical matter. But this is for, like, you're talking about specifics of what are we doing when we are married. So, I think that it's, you should be a long way down the road before you start talking about that stuff. Because what happens is you end up knitting your hearts together in a way that you feel like you're almost there. And there's going to be a lot of, like, ripping apart if it doesn't work out. So you want to be careful there. All right, let's talk about what are we talking about in counseling. So the first thing, and you can spend a lot of time on this specifically, but you're going to have to hear me say this over and over in counseling. The first thing we're doing, the first session where you get the two of them together, is you're asking lots of questions. You're just asking. You've got to get to know these people, and you've got to ask enough questions where you continue to probe and work and, like, tell me about this, tell me about your family, tell me about your background, like, tell me about your job, tell me, do you have debt, do you not have debt, like, all kind, you just asking questions after questions. And as the people start talking, you're going to start following. If you're listening well and you're astute at this, you're going to begin to see, like, okay, every time he says something about this, like, she looks at the ground, like, there's a problem here. Like, we need to keep probing here, and you're going to have to ask uncomfortable questions enough to where you really feel like you know the situation. And that's an art. It's a craft that you develop over time. You need to be able to ask enough questions to where you feel like you have. And the whole first session is really about that, because you cannot start giving instruction to someone if you don't know where they are or what's going on with them. And you just start talking. Like, that's not good, not helpful. After you've asked, a round of, and oh, by the way, it is very helpful, if possible, to have, if you are married as a counselor, to have your spouse with you. Because there's various things that when Marie is able to be with me, she does a much better job at relating to the woman than I can, and me to the guy. So it's great to have husband and wife couples counseling other couples and asking questions and helping them. It's just a very, very good and effective thing. For me, after I get past the initial session of asking questions, I have 5 sessions that I go through. There is no magic formula with this. People do all kinds of different things. There's all kinds of different books out there. I've written a series of like 5 fundamentals of marriage: love, service, forgiveness, communication techniques, and then healthy habits in marriage. I find if I don't have time to do more than, that's 6 hours of counseling. So that's at a minimum. Usually they're like, the sessions go longer than that. If there's a short engagement and you're doing that like every 2 to 3 weeks, like they don't also want to talk to you more than that. Like the train gets going and like everybody's just ready to get married. And it's enough to get fundamentals out there, to make progress, to encourage weaknesses, to identify problems, and really to accomplish what you're trying to do, in my opinion. I'm always asking at the beginning of each session, how are things? Like, how are you doing? Is there a struggle? Is there something that we specifically need to address? And that's important because that gives them the chance to say something. You know, there's a problem. Like, we're struggling in this area, and you're going to take some time to depart from what the planned agenda was to talk about that issue and then get back on track. All kinds of different things come up where you need to try to help them through those issues that they're dealing with. It is every time I talk about counseling, I'm going to talk about confidentiality, the necessity of not exposing things that are personal that have been shared with you to other people. You have to keep it to yourself, or they will not share it with you, and they shouldn't share it with you if you can't keep your mouth shut. So only if there's some, like, you know, terrible thing, some criminal issue, some abuse, like something that, you know, it would be wrong for you not to say something about it. Other than that, you are strictly keeping people's confidence. That becomes even more important when there are families in the church that are related to this person and they want to share something with you. Like, they need to know that you're not going to go run back to mama and tell them all about it. Mm-hmm. Like, so that is extremely important. All right. The wedding. There's a million ways that a wedding can go down. In this day and age, like, everybody's got something different and so on and so forth. There are just some very basic things that need to be said about a wedding. One is, it must be Christ-honoring, okay? If you are a Christian minister, and I'll say that to unbelievers up front, by the way, you're asking me to do your wedding, you need to understand that I am a Christian minister and I will conduct a Christian ceremony. Do you want a Christian ceremony? Oh, yes, that's exactly what we want. Okay, like, let's start talking. But if I say, I'm a Christian minister, I will lead you in a Christian ceremony, is that what you want? Well, not really. We just, like, then I'm not the guy for you. I can refer you to Justice of the Peace or some other person. That get that out there up front. I've had various scenarios of people with, you know, unbelieving family members wanting to do crazy stuff in the ceremonies, and them like, what should we do? Like, well, remember, we agreed up front this is going to be a Christ-honoring ceremony. So you need to have the courage to tell your family, we are Christians, and this is going to be a Christ-honoring ceremony. So I'm sorry, I can't do this, which is clearly ungodly in its nature. So you have to have a clean conscience about whatever is going to happen on that day. Now, that can vary widely, but it has to honor Christ. The center of the ceremony of a marriage ceremony is the vows. Like, that's what we're doing here, is creating a covenant between God and these people that they are promising before God and these witnesses to do this with each other. So I give great leeway in what is going to happen in the ceremony and various things, but I require that every couple getting married show me their vows beforehand, and I have to approve those vows. And I tell them, the vows, whatever flowery talk you have in there, it's got to have language of better or worse. Life is not all going to be fantastic. So, like, recognize that now, and you are pledging yourselves to each other for better or for worse. It's got to have language of sexual faithfulness in it, and it's got to have language of till death do we part. Like, those things have to be in there. None of this, like, you're my best friend, we're going to have great times for a long time, and, you know, I don't know, there are all kinds of stuff. It's got to have the hard stuff in there. Better or worse, sexual faithfulness till death do us part. Because that's the glue of these vows, that you are breaking your vows if you forsake someone when times get hard, or you will not be faithful to them. Or whatever reason. So, questions about that?
So I've seen it. I've read a couple articles on this and listened to a couple podcasts on ministers, pastors that do weddings, and some are opposed to having custom vows that written just for that very reason.
Yep.
So it sounds that it depends, kind of situation depends on what the people write.
Correct.
Per approval.
I have had people.
Yeah.
Turn their vows into me, have none of these things, and literally said, you need to take this back and rewrite these because this is not sufficient.
Gotcha.
Like, I'm not doing this wedding if you don't rewrite these vows, because this is not really a wedding.
Yep.
And again, that goes to the teaching aspect of it. The day and age we live in, don't assume that people know these things, and don't assume that they did it out of ill will.
Mm-hmm.
It was just, some people are very flowery and very, like, to them, this was a wonderful little love letter that I wrote. But this does not have the essential aspects of what we're doing here. That's my take on it.
Because
it would also be hard to take, like, this is what I want you to promise to your spouse. Like, that's kind of weird, too. So
just more like the traditional vows, I guess, would be like the...
I have an exemplary, I have a set of vows that is an example set. And if people are like, I don't know, what should we do? Like, here's an example set. You can tweak this around a little bit, but it's got to have this in it.
When I met Teresa, I was a fairly new Christian, and I didn't really know what a Christian marriage looked like.
Yeah.
I actually started premarital counseling, or engagement counseling, while we were dating. And it helped me come to a place where I said, okay, I have a picture of what this looks like now. And I was still uncertain as to whether I wanted to marry her. Not that I didn't like her. I just, I was looking for God to make it clear to me. And that process helped me come to a point.
So that's good. That's great. That's really interesting. I mean, that's like pre-marriage counseling. Mm-hmm. Like, here's what a Christian marriage even looks like counseling. So.
Right. For me, it was helpful. And then then we did premarital counseling once we were engaged as well.
That's many steps in the right direction. So, like, there's certain parameters here, but this can vary widely depending on what's going on.
I had none of that. It was by God's grace, and I'm even married.
No.
I really not been married almost 39 years, but it's by His grace. I mean, we went to the Justice of the Peace. I asked her to marry me at the enlisted club. We were playing pool.
Awesome.
I'm like, you want to marry me? She's like, sure. I was an unbeliever.
That's great.
She took a gamble with me. She, oh my gosh. But God had a plan.
Yes, He did.
And
God's grace to overflow all of our errors and mistakes and. And God's grace towards us in terrible errors and mistakes. I mean, this is...
my legacy, though, my family, and that's my legacy right there.
Yeah. Jim, did you...
So much grace.
It is. All right, I don't want us to go over time. One thing I forgot that is crucially important for session number one, when you get done with, like, asking questions and figuring out who they are, I think you should not leave session one. And this goes back to what we've been talking about tonight, that talking about hard things is looking them both in the eye and telling them, you need to understand that it's God's will that you abstain from sexuality until you enter into marriage. And you guys should not be sleeping together. I don't know if you are or aren't, and I'm not necessarily asking that you tell me, but I'm telling you, it's God's will that you not do this. And that you be pure in your sexuality until you're married. And that's always an interesting one. You know, sometimes people are like, oh, yeah, we got that. And you're like, yeah, you got that. And others, it's like, beep, like total silence. And then sometimes with unbelievers, like, what are you talking about? I've had that one too. Like, what do you mean? And So then it gives us a chance to talk about it. So let's talk about it. This is God's plan for sexuality. This is what marriage is about. This is how this works. And so you guys are living in sin. I have had that conversation with people before. And I figured, well, that'll be the last time they ever see me. Like, they'll never call me back. But nope, 2 weeks later, call me right back. Like, let's talk about this some more. And you with grace, you tell the truth. So you can't back off from the hard things. It will help people to tell them the truth. As I absolutely believe that there is just a special blessing about, like, we learned this so early on. Our first year of marriage, there was a couple that lived two doors down from us, non-Christians living together. During that year, started going to church. Both came to salvation, realized they were living in sin. They moved out. One moved to an apartment across the street. One of them stayed in the apartment. And then they got married and they moved back into that apartment. I'm like, that's awesome. That is two people learning about God's will and striving to honor the Lord and making intentional choices to honor the Lord. And the Lord blesses that when people honor him. So help them make those choices by instructing them in the way with love and grace. Lastly, you get to the reception. You know, this can come in all kinds of different ways. The wedding's got to be Christ honoring. But if you're marrying two unbelievers or whatever, you have no idea what that reception is going to happen. You do not pray and bless some occasion that God would not bless and Jesus would not be a part of. So if you know you're coming to this reception and it's just going to be a disaster, what I usually say is, yeah, folks, I love you guys. I'll see you later. And they'll say, hey, can you say a blessing over? Like, no, I'm sorry. I'm afraid I can't stay for the reception. So you guys have a wonderful night. And they don't really care. It's like a nicety. They're asking you to do it because they feel like you ought to. You're not going to offend them. Nobody coming to get drunk at a reception cares if the pastor prays over the occasion.
Does that mean that you have reservations about doing their ceremony?
So this goes back to sort of like the two unbelievers scenario. You know, we've had the chance to talk to them about the gospel, explain Christian marriage to them, help them in some right direction. But if you know that it's going to be an open bar and like they would not stop sleeping together, like they are definitely living in sin, and you know the family's coming in, like it's going all night, and like I'm not going to pray over an occasion like that. So this gets in the line of, like, again, some pastors do not do wedding ceremonies for two unbelievers. But because I believe it's a common grace and an opportunity to speak into people's lives, and I have seen people come to salvation through that process, I think it's right and I continue to do it. But that doesn't mean that I have to enter into the reception and all the craziness going on afterwards. So that's something in your own heart that you're going to have to work out and decide.
You know, I never really thought about that before, Vic, but what a great opportunity to disciple, right? I mean, I couldn't agree more, and I have never heard it put that way.
It's not hypothetical. I mean, I know I have dear friends that have come to salvation through this process, and it radically changed their life.
Yep.
I was the first person to ever tell them the truth about these things.
Yeah.
So.
That's awesome.
All right, that's it. We'll knock it off there. Questions, comments, disagreements?
Semi-related, but not marital counseling related. The principles that you discussed, I think, could be applied in other areas as well. And here's what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about that baker in Colorado who didn't want to do something for a homosexual wedding, or I don't remember the details.
Yeah.
I wonder if one day you could spend 5 minutes on how you think that applies in the business world. Like, for example, we have this little donut-making business, and if somebody approached us and wanted us to do a wedding, we've never done one, and we've chosen not to do it. We've been asked to do a few, but I don't want to put myself in a position of having to say anything. So I just want to give you a 5 minutes.
Yeah, well, I'll table that one. We'll try to come back to that one. But just in general, I mean, we can never enter into something that we know is sinful. Like, I'm helping enable something that's wrong. Like, that's not, we can't ever do that. And so, some of that's some gray area, some areas of prayer and wisdom. But if you are helping to enable something that you know is wrong, like that's a problem. That's a hard thing. That's a problem. So, Izzy.
And like the instances where like, I don't know, homosexuals like ask you to marry them. Like, would you like try and like witness to them?
Absolutely.
After? Okay.
Yeah.
Like,
I would talk to him about, hey, you know, again, so I'm a Christian minister. I will only perform Christian weddings. And so I need you to understand that according to the Bible, the relationship that you're in is sinful. You know, I don't hate you, but I'm telling you that this is wrong and it can never work. And according to the Bible, it's not a marriage at all. And so, you know, I've not been put in that situation directly yet, but that's what I would say. And not because I hate you, but because I cannot do this and will not do this. So if they'll leave that door open to talk to you more, then great. That's an opportunity. So. All right. I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to pray for our mission trip, folks. So some of the folks that are here normally are in Guatemala, and love those brothers and sisters, and they got up at like 2 o'clock in the morning this morning to fly down there. I think they're probably there by now with big bags under their eyes, so let me pray for them. Your sister's down there.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
She grew up with the Bible.
Cool. All right. Let's pray for them. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for these dear brothers and this sister, and Lord, just the chance to talk together some about service in the church. And I pray that every person involved in this class, Lord, that you would raise them up and strengthen them, and they would not just learn, but they would grow in their character and their knowledge so that they might be useful servants in the church. Lord, that they would find their place of service in the church, and that the church would be strong because it has no lack of able, prepared, genuine servants. Lord, we thank you for your immutability. Lord, your wrath drives us to fear you and in fear to confess our sins. But Lord, we thank you for your abundant grace and mercy towards us. That is the other side of that. And for that, we are grateful. Tonight, we pray for our brothers and sisters that have gone on mission to Guatemala, and we pray for their time. We pray that you would bless their efforts and all of the spiritual reasons that they are going. We pray for the souls of those that they will encounter, and that they will be able to share the gospel, Lord, encourage those who are in Christ, see those who do not know you come to salvation. I pray that you would do a work in their own hearts as they go and see desperately poor people in very difficult situations, that you would teach their own hearts what they need to learn. And Lord, watch over them in physical health and safety, that none of them will get very sick from the various things that they can contract from the water and other things down there. Watch over them. Protect them all, I pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, everybody.
Hey, guys.
Oh, yes.
We're working on setting up a...